Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is Akarei Mot. It means after the death. It is Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1 to 18, verse 30. Ezekiel 22, verses 1 to 19 is the Haftarah, and the Brit Hadashah is Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 28. Let's say a word of prayer before we get started. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. You are the creator of all things, and you are our Father. We thank you and praise you for all that you show us, for your Torah that you have given us, for the feasts, the Sabbaths, your all of your laws, Abba. We just pray that you would protect and keep your people all over the earth where they are. And anything that I say, I pray that it would fall by the wayside, but everything that you say, that you would want me to say, would live and flourish. I ask these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. The word Akarei Mot, as I said, means after the death, but we're going to take a look at those two words, Akarei. Akarei is Strong's 310 in Hebrew, and it is in the interlinear Aleph, Chet, Resh, and Yod. The root of Akarei is Akar, which means something that is behind, so we can also say after. Akarei is because we have the Yod on the end of the word, and that's why it changes the word from Akar to Akarei, or Akara. As you know, if we saw a Yod on the end of other words, we might say it with a little bit of difference. But I want to concentrate on the word Mot. In the interlinear, it is Mem Vav Tav. Now, the Strongs and Brown Driver Briggs say that number 4194 is pronounced Maveth, and I don't believe that's the case. The Jews, there may be some Jews that pronounce this Maveth, but I believe that, you know, I've heard people pronounce it, and it actually is Mot, Mem Vav Tav Mot. But I want to talk a little bit about something I don't normally talk about, which is the etymology of words. Nowhere in what I could find online about the etymology of the word mot, death, is it indicated that it has any relation to the English, which is an old Latin word, mort. If you add an R in there, instead of mem, Vav Tav, or M-O-T, if you put an R in there, you get Mort. And Mort is an old Latin word, as I said, and it literally means death. Mot in Hebrew means death. In my mind, it must somehow be related to the later Latin word Mort, which also means death. The etymology of mort in the English language is interesting because of the various ways that we see it used. And I'm going somewhere with this, so stick with me. In our culture, we have turned around and twisted what we think is life. For instance, to us, to the American dream, having a home means life. Yet, we get a mortgage in order to get this place that we think of as our life. There is no life in a mortgage. Gage is an old English word that means pledge. When you get a mortgage, you are pledging your life. You are pledging that you will die if you default. Now, we know that that doesn't happen now, but in the past, there have been debtors' prisons for loans of this type and other types of loans as well, where people actually did give their life for their mortgage. So we see that what we think of as life, the Lord sees that as death. When you strap on that kind of debt, it's death. Some other words that come from mort are mortal, you know, one who is subject to death, or mortality. Immortal means that you are able to be immortal. Immortal means, im is the prefix that means not. So you have to die to become immortal. If you're mortal, you are subject to death, but not mortal means not subject to death. But immortality is the gift of God, as Timothy says. And then we have the mortician, the guy that is the funeral director, and all the words that come with that, like mortuary and so forth. And so, but there is another word that I think is important for acre mote, and that is the word remorse. Now, morse is a variation of the root word mort, and remorse means, according to what I'm seeing online here, torture of the conscience. We, in order to come to life, have to die, we have to mort from our morse, and our morse, our remorse, is actually a gift to our conscience from the Lord, and we have to die in order to have life. Chai. See, we have to go from mot, death, or all the way up to chai. It's from death to life. That's what we're looking at in this Torah portion, is how we go from death to life. Now, it's interesting that this year we just came out of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then we come into this Torah portion that's going to show us how to go from death to life. One of the things that I realized during the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that it shows us about going from death to life. In fact, the whole spring feast cycle, from the night of Passover, which is, you know, going in at the end of the 14th, going into the 15th, and then the week of Unleavened Bread, which has the Feast of First Fruits in it, and then counting the Omer all the way out to Shavuot, where we have two different kinds of bread. We start with one kind of bread, and we end with another kind of bread. Now, bread is life, but guess what? Matzah is dead bread. It has no life in it. I had on the Cup of Hebrews show a few weeks ago a rabbi that was telling us about some scientific study that was done in a village in Iran with some children who were having severe malnutrition. And the reason they were having this malnutrition and were dying was because they were eating unleavened bread. Unleavened bread leaches the zinc and copper out of your body, and those are two minerals that help to develop hormones, and especially in men, testosterone. And so when you eat a lot of unleavened bread, over time you develop some malnourishment and some health problems regarding various hormones in your body that function together to keep you well and make you able to procreate and so forth. And so matzah is dead bread. The bread comes alive when it has enough time to develop the fermentation in it, yeast. And this rabbi was explaining how that the yeasting process, the rising process, the fermentation of the flour and water changes the chemical structure of the bread so that now it is nourishing. And once the scientists discovered why these children were dying of eating so much unleavened bread, they introduced the fermentation process, and they started to eat more raised bread, yeasted bread, and that helped to solve their problem with the malnourishment, which is very interesting. It's why the Lord doesn't let us eat bread, the matzah, or command us to eat matzah all year long, because it would be unhealthful for us. So we go from being dead, you know, like chased through the desert and, you know, as good as dead if the Lord doesn't intervene, right? To being at the resurrection, where now we have the leavened loaf, the loaf that is leavened properly with proper leaven, proper doctrine, because that's what leaven is. Leaven means doctrine. It doesn't mean sin, as I've said before. It means doctrine. And so you come through these the 50 days of the Omer and to Shavuot, and now there's this raised, this resurrection, and that's what this feast of declaration is all about, to declare that Yeshua is raised, and because he is raised, because he is resurrected, we have life. And so in Akare Mot, we go from death to life, and I'm going to show this to you. In Leviticus 16:1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to Aaron your brother, that he not come at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat.'" I think right there is a hint as another reason why Nadab and Abihu died, was because they came before the Lord not at the specified time. It says that they brought strange fire, but they brought it, it was incense from Egypt, I believe, and also they brought it not at the specified time. You know, Aaron has it's his prerogative to do all of the care of the holy place, but he can delegate to the other priests. And this, when Nadab and Abihu died, it was the first time that anything had been done in the holy place before the Lord. Yes, they had been rehearsing, but this was the first official moment. And I think they usurped Aaron's authority. I don't think he delegated to them. Now, later on, we start to see in First Chronicles, and later on then in the book of Luke, where the other priests were chosen by lot to go in and do the lighting of the incense table and so forth, because the high priest can delegate. It's his prerogative, though, to do it if he wants, but he can delegate it out. So Nadab and Abihu went from life to death because of their own hubris, bringing their own fire, coming at a time that was not yet appointed, and usurping the authority of their father, Aaron. And they probably were in there drunk. But it says here that he comes not at all times into the holy place. I think that is a clue about the orderliness of coming before the Lord so that we don't die. Verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the linen garments, as it says here in verse 4. And then in verse 5 it says, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering. 2 kids of the goats, because they are innocent. They're innocent. And he takes them for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And in verse 7 it says, he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of congregation. And he shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And so right here we see that the 2 goats are one that's going to die and one that is going to live. There's going to be, when they're standing there before Aaron, they're both subject to death. But one goes from death to life. Now, in the New Testament, when Yeshua was on that platform with Barabbas, he also was Barabbas. Barabbas means son of Abbas, son of Abbas, son of the Father. So we had 2 men on that platform. One was Yeshua. One was another man whose name we don't know. He's only called Barabbas. And I guess if I looked in the history books, they might have a, Josephus might have a name. I think I've read his name, but I can't remember it. Nonetheless, those 2 are stand-ins for this goat here, these 2 goats, at this Yom Kippur ceremony. And yes, this goes on at Yom Kippur, not at Passover, because what Yeshua did was 2 things. He brought us into personal relationship with him, and he brought us into corporate relationship, into corporate covenant. So we have our personal covenant with him and our corporate covenant. The personal covenant is renewed. There's a corporate aspect to Passover, of course. But the big corporate feast is at Yom Kippur. And so with these 2 goats, Yeshua Barabbas and the other man Barabbas, were chosen by not lots this time, but by the people. So the people chose which one of those 2 men took the aspect of the goat that was offered before the Lord for a chata'ah offering. The chata'ah, it can be offered as a sin offering, but most often it is offered as a purification offering. And because this is happening at Yom Kippur, and because of Yeshua's association with offering as this scapegoat at Yom Kippur, what he was doing was offering himself up for our cleansing. It's not just about the forgiveness of sin. In fact, Yeshua has been in the business of forgiving sin since Adam and Eve. He wasn't getting some new trick that he could do, you know, because he died and resurrected, and now he's got this new thing he can do. No, he's been doing this all along. But he gives us these feasts to show us what he's doing for us in our personal lives, in our national life, and in the book of Hebrews, it shows us that what he did was to cleanse the heavenly temple. You see, because Yom Kippur is for the cleansing of the tabernacle and the temple on earth. Then Yeshua died, the lot fell on him because of the choice of the people that he must die. So then he can resurrect after 3 days, and then we can go through the next period of time up to Shavuot, where we can declare the resurrection, where we can declare that we have gone from matzah, from death, the bread of death, to now the bread of life. See, it's all tied up together. And so, you know, we want to denounce those people, and this is one of those conundrums. You know, they called for his death. But had they not called for his death, he would not have been crucified, and he could not have done the work that he did. Sometimes when what we would think of as something bad happens to us, it's not really a bad thing. It's part of the process, you see. And this is why when bad things happen to us, we have to trust the Lord just the same way as we rejoice when the good things are happening to us. Because he orders our steps. If the Lord had not ordered Yeshua's steps thus and had made him go through the process of being the one that was going to die and letting Barabbas or Barabbas be the scapegoat, we would not have a way back into the covenant with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He died for the lost house of Israel so that he could become our husband again. We've talked about this in other Torah portions. If that process had not happened that way, we would still not be able to come back into the covenant through him. We would have to come into the covenant by converting to Judaism, because the Jews have always been in covenant with the Father. Now, they haven't always been, good at keeping their covenant. That's true. But then none of us have been, have we? And so, you know, they have always been there. They've always had their relationship with the Father. It was the house of Israel that he divorced, that he had to now die in order to bring us back. He had to become this scapegoat so that he could cleanse the temple in the heavenlies in order for us to be able to approach the Lord. His work in the heavenlies, in the heavenly tabernacle, is more important than the work of the high priest in the earthly temple. The heavenly temple is the it's the blueprint. It's the it's the main temple. The one on earth is just a pattern taken from that. So that one has to be clean. Well, when he died, what was he doing? He was bringing in the unclean house of Israel. And so he had to make a way to cleanse the temple. He had to make a way, because going from death to life, death always defiles the temple. And so this is the work that he did for us, bringing us from death to life. And it says here in 16:11 that Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it inside the veil. And so this is the only time of the year that there is coals from the altar fire and incense that goes inside the veil to the Holy of Holies in front of the ark. And he puts the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is upon the testimony that he die not. Inside the Holy of Holies must be a protection for the high priest, because he will die if he comes in contact with the ark. And so the incense represents prayers. So he goes in there prayerfully. And it says that he takes the blood of the bullock and sprinkles it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his fingers seven times. He's sprinkling it eastward because that's the place that Yeshua is going to come from at the end of days. And it's before the mercy seat that he sprinkles the blood seven times. That is the full cycle of this era that we're in with the seven 1,000-year periods. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil. So the blood of Yeshua goes inside the veil. And he shall do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now, there are many who believe that the ark has been found under Temple Mount, and not only among Christians and we Hebrews, but also among the Jews. I was talking, in fact, I heard a couple of different Jews say this, or maybe it was a Jew and an Ephraimite, I can't remember, but they were talking about how the Ark had been discovered under Temple Mount, and that they're not going to bring it out until a particular time, and that it has been walled up in there until it is time to bring it out again. But, you know, Ron Wyatt said that he saw it, and that he has the testimony that there was blood on the mercy seat. I can't say that there was or that there wasn't, but it would make sense that there was blood on the mercy seat, not only because perhaps there was residue blood from this annual Yom Kippur service, but also because possibly Yeshua's blood dripped down on it the way that Ron Wyatt said. I don't know, but I do know that the blood of this goat went on this mercy seat. Verse 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So guess what? If we didn't have Yom Kippur, and if we didn't have a way to cleanse the holy place and to get rid of our transgressions that affect the holy place, we would remain in our uncleanness. And this is the work that Yeshua did in the heavenly temple, according to the book of Hebrews. And so this is why we need to really do Yom Kippur with all seriousness and in thanks for what Yeshua has done for us. Our uncleanness during the year, you know, every time we get a cold, you know, we can't go before the Lord if we have any kind of runny nose or itchy eyes, runny eyes, or anything that's issuing forth from us. That's one way we become unclean. The other way is, of course, that when we commit sins, automatically, you're not only committed a sin, but now you're also unclean. You know, two things happen there. You're in sin and you're unclean. These things affect, they defile the tabernacle, they defile the temple, even though we may not even be there. That is because we are indexed to the temple. Now, how are we indexed, or how are we connected to the temple? Well, at Mount Sinai, the way that they were connected to the temple was corporately. Some people were selected individually to be connected to the temple. You know, the Aaronic priesthood and the Levites, for instance. Warriors are connected to the temple. That's what their job is. They're protecting the temple. And because they're protecting the temple, they are, or the tabernacle at the time, they are also protecting the children of Israel. You know, we tend to, as humans, make it all about, you know, they're going out to fight for us. No, they're actually going out to fight for the Lord's symbol on the earth, that he owns the earth, which is the altar that's associated with the tabernacle and the temple. We are connected to the tabernacle at Mount Sinai by the fire and the thunder and the smoke that fell when they were standing at Mount Sinai. So nationally, they got connected to the tabernacle. They got connected to the Lord and to his altar. They also got connected or indexed to the tabernacle and later the temple and the altar and all of that when Moses, when they said yes, after Moses asked them, do you want to do this marriage thing? And they said, yes, all that you command we will do. He offered a bullock, remember, and he sprinkled it, its blood, on the altar and on the children of Israel. Remember that? That's a connector. That's connecting. Well, so aside from the particular individuals that the Lord decided to put his Holy Spirit in during that time, the children of Israel were connected or indexed to the altar, to the tabernacle, the temple, and so forth, corporately. But when Yeshua came for the house of Israel, he made it possible for us and for the house of Judah then to be individually connected to the temple in a way that we had not been connected before. Now, the reason I say that is because we have this witness at Shavuot, at the time of the declaration of life. It was at the Feast of Shavuot when the fire of the Holy Spirit fell on the individual people, remember? It wasn't just falling on them corporately now, as at Mount Sinai. Now, he's doing a renewed thing, but he's upticking it. He's taking it up a notch. It's not just about you corporately anymore. It is about you individually being connected to the temple and the tabernacle. So wherever you are on the earth, if you become unclean, if you commit sin, guess what? You are connected to that tabernacle in the heavenlies because of your relationship with Yeshua. And when you do not do what you're supposed to, or when you do what you're not supposed to, you defile that heavenly temple, and it has to be cleansed. That's the work of Yeshua in the heavenlies, you see? So that is how we get connected to the temple, and how the heavenly temple gets defiled. And it says in verse 18 of Leviticus 16, and he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. Why would the Lord have to make, why would the high priest have to make an atonement for the altar? It is because we've been doing sin sacrifices, and the altar has been taking on the defilement that we bring to it. And we shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And so the bullock for the high priest and the blood of the goat for the children of Israel goes on this altar. It's an atonement for the altar. We've had the atonement for the holy place that happened within the Holy of Holies, and now the high priest is out in the outer courtyard at the brazen altar, and he is atoning for all the defilement that has gotten on that during the year. And it says, "And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." Are you getting the picture of the importance of Yom Kippur, of this corporate cleansing that goes on at Yom Kippur? And are you beginning to see how Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life, not only for people individually, but for them corporately? And it says, "When he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." And what happens to the live goat? He confesses all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and he sends them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now, earlier I said that there were two goats. One was Yeshua Barabbas. The other was another man, Barabbas. And we can see that picture. But here we can also see how Yeshua filled both of those goats, because he took all of our iniquities and our transgressions. And he went into exile, into the wilderness. And the wilderness is a picture of death. When we are in exile, when we are in the wilderness, it is as if we are dead. And so when the kingdom comes and Yeshua puts the kingdom back together, and we all get either resurrected or transformed in the twinkling of an eye, which is a death, because we will die, but it will be so quick that we might not notice it right away. You know what I'm talking about. When that happens, what he's actually doing is he is resurrecting the nation. His people are as if they are dead. So his nation literally is as if they are dead. And yes, we are doing what it says in Deuteronomy 30. We are returning with all our heart, soul, and mind, and you know, in all the places where he scattered us. Yes, we're doing that. But it's as if we are dead men walking. But when he returns, he is going to resurrect us. And so this goat goes into the wilderness with all of our transgressions and all of our iniquities and all of our uncleanness into the wilderness, as if it's going into exile and going into death. And so in this picture, we can also see that this goat could represent the house of Israel that he came to bring back to himself. Because it says in verse 22, "The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities to a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." And then it continues to talk about what Aaron is to do and how he's to wash his clothes after all of this. And in verse 30, it tells us that on that day the priest makes an atonement for us to cleanse us, that we may be clean from all our sins before the Lord. I have said before that Yeshua, as the Passover lamb, was not a sin offering. The Passover lamb is not a sin offering. It is a covenant renewal offering. It is here at Yom Kippur that he becomes our cleansing from our sins, that he becomes our forgiveness from sins, you see, corporately. It's interesting how different it is in Christian theology compared to what it actually says in the scripture. It says, "Then it shall be a Sabbath of rest to you." He's talking about Yom Kippur. and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. In other words, on this Yom Kippur day, afflicting your souls is not only just we're to fast, but we're to ruminate on our past sins. We're to pray and ask forgiveness. And in fact, it's going to even tell us here that it's a holy convocation. We're to get together with other people and corporately to confess our sins and to be grieving for the way that our actions affect the heavenly temple and the earthly temple and our bodies and our minds, because our bodies and our minds are supposed to be temples as well, right? And the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. So it's telling us here that this is a statute forever and that it is a successive thing. You know, it goes from whoever the priest is to whom he appoints, right? And it says here in verse 33, he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary and an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar and for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. This is the day of cleansing, Yom Kippur, not at Passover. Passover is coming to remember the Lord's redemption and to celebrate the Lord's redemption of his people out of the wilderness, out of exile, which that first generation chose to stay in the wilderness. Egypt is a wilderness. Egypt is a death. The wilderness is a death. It's an exile. He brought us out of that. That's at Passover. That is his corporate redemption for us, but his corporate forgiveness for us, his corporate taking away of our sins, the sin sacrifices happen at Yom Kippur. And it says, this is an everlasting statute to you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded. So I hope that that clears up a little bit about going from death to life, from having our personal sins forgiven and having our corporate sins forgiven, which Yeshua filled that Yom Kippur sacrifice so we could have our personal sins and our corporate sins forgiven. And he is our Passover lamb because he is our Redeemer. So he is all of those things. Now in chapter 17, at verse 3, we learn what it means to sacrifice to devils. And starting at verse 3, it says that if you are of the house of Israel and you kill an ox, a lamb, or a goat in the camp or outside of the camp, and it's a zabak, it is intended for a sacrifice, but you don't bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation as the offering to the Lord, before the tabernacle of the Lord, that he's going to impute it to you that you have shed blood. In other words, you have committed a murder, and he will cut you off from his people. This is why the people amongst our Hebrews, wherever they are on the planet, doing sacrifices in their backyards are in grave danger. Because we cannot do a sacrifice anywhere but where the Lord tells us. Now, at that time, the tabernacle was mobile, and of course, it wasn't about whether the tabernacle was mobile or not. It was about that there was a tabernacle, and that's where you're to bring your sacrifices. Later on, the Lord told us that this is the place where I put my name, and this is where I want my house, and that's Jerusalem. But in verse 5, he says, so that the children of Israel will bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field. that they may bring them to the Lord. In other words, he wants them to stop doing sacrifices in the open field. They bring them to the tabernacle and later on to the temple. And he says that if you don't bring it to the door of the tabernacle, that you're going to be cut off from your people. And the reason that you're going to be cut off is because you are offering sacrifices to devils, plural, by the Lord's definition. Now, you know, I've talked to a lot of people, and when they don't want to hear what you have to say, they'll often say, well, that isn't what it means to me. Well, I really don't care what it means to you. What I care about is what is the Lord's definition. My job is to share with you the Lord's definition of what it means to do these things. And in his definition of sacrificing anywhere but at the door of the temple is to sacrifice to devils. And it says it's devils after whom they have gone a-whoring. In other words, they're committing idolatry. And so the reason that he gets us to bring our sacrifices to him is so that we are not going into the temples and into the areas of the idolaters, the pagans, and, you know, today, Satanists who go out in the woods and sacrifice out there. We're not to go out there. They're sacrificing to devils. And isn't it interesting that in the ancient world, there were many Elohim. There were many gods. There were many mighty ones. Nimrod was called mighty, a mighty one before the Lord. You know, people would have called him Elohim. And so they called them gods or Elohim. But the Lord calls them devils, these mighty ones. And you can speculate, and I can speculate on what these are. I believe that they are the fallen angels. And people have, over the millennia, devised various religious devices around beliefs in various ones of these devils, and they have created temples and sacrificed to them. But you know what? In the book of Enoch, we learn about these 200 or so that it started out with, fallen angels. I believe that it started with them, their devils. And I didn't say daredevils, I said they are devils. And they influence people to do sacrificing to them because they see themselves as Elohim, as gods. But the Lord said that they're devils. Right here in verse 7, he says, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifices to devils." These entities really do, and they did, exist. And people go whoring after them. They go whoring after the promises that these devils make to satisfy your fleshly desires and so forth. And he says, don't do that. And if you do that, I'm going to cut you off. Now, in Leviticus chapter 18, we learn about proper sexual relationships. The only proper sexual relationship is, of course, between a man and his proper wife, who is not related to him in any of the ways listed in chapter 18. Well, I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Give praise, honor, and glory to the one to whom all praise, honor, and glory belongs. That is Yeshua. And Shabbat Shalom.